We'll be reading Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, which you may find on page 61 in your pew Bibles. We see here the parallels of Jesus and the children of Israel, who were in the wilderness for 40 years and were hungry for bread and tested God and were unfaithful, whereas Jesus goes through the same and is faithful. So let's hear the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Let's stand for the gospel reading. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, quoting Deuteronomy, by the way, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written," from Deuteronomy once again, "Worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written." And here the devil quotes scripture, "He will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, again from Deuteronomy, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'd like to ask you this morning if you ever wondered about Jesus' teaching where he tells us if you and I are even angry with someone without cause, then we have committed murder in our hearts. Or what about that teaching where he tells us that if we even lust after a person who's not our spouse in our hearts, then we have committed adultery in our hearts. Now, those are tough teachings, aren't they? And who among us here has not violated at least one or two of those prohibitions in, say, the last month, or the last week, or the last minute? Right? So why does Jesus lay such a heavy burden on us? Why? Well, I think he wants us to realize, in the words of Yogi Berra, that temptation is a lot like baseball. It's 90% half mental. That's what Yogi said once about baseball. I mean, seriously, most married men don't just jump into bed with another woman. It doesn't start with the act of adultery. It starts with the thoughts of adultery, as our inner thoughts lead to our outward deeds, right? That, I believe, is what Jesus is trying to tell us. That, I believe, is verified by common sense, for as we think, so we are. And as we are, so we do. So let's spend a little time thinking about how we think. Yes, let's spend a little time thinking about the psychology, and that's supposed to be with a Y, by the way, of temptation. And as we do, we are helped by a study that was done by Dr. David Bursoff of the University of Pennsylvania, who wondered why supposedly good people do bad things. And he did so by exploring the kind of rationalizations that people use to justify such common trespasses, say, of taking paper clips from the office, or when people get, you know, overcompensated, they say nothing. Why do good people do that? And his conclusions, I think, are very instructive, for he found that people are more likely to give in to temptation when they can A, remain passive, or to when they feel like no one is being harmed or hurt. And if those two factors are in play, then we are much more likely to give into temptation. How did he come to that conclusion? Well, he did a whole study of university students. And he told these university students that they were supposedly doing a product survey. I used to do these in seminary to make a little extra money. Take an aspirin, and then they tell you what it tastes like. Does it have an aftertaste? And you answer the question, and you get money. So they paid them for doing this, right? But the funny thing is, at the end of the study, when they paid them an extra $2 just to see if they would pocket the $2 or say, oh, wait a minute, you overpaid me. Well, he put them into four groups. First group, they were told that a big multinational, multi-billion dollar business was funding this study, and an impersonal cashier gave them the money. And so when they got the extra $2, get this, 80% of the participants said nothing, pocketed the money, stole the $2, 80%. Now, in the second group, they were told that the survey was actually being run by a fellow graduate student who liked them and was using it out of his own funds. So now the victim had a face. And so guess what happened? That percentage went from 80% down to just 50%. One in two kept the $2. Now, in the third scenario, the students were told that a multinational was funding it, but when the cashier counted out the money, she said, here you go, is that right? Is that the right amount? So now they couldn't be passive, they had to be active in their lying and say yes. Well, that brought the percentage down to 40% who took the $2 and said, yes, that's correct. Now, the final and fourth group, they put both of those factors together. They told them that this study was being funded by one of their fellow graduate students out of his own pocket, and they counted out the money and asked, is that correct? And guess what happened? The percentage went down to 20%. Just one in five kept the money. Interesting, huh? Now, Bersoff said in all cases it was the same $2, but one complication and then two made it harder and harder to, quote, find in your mind a way to justify the act. He went on to say, quote, I don't believe people are bad, but certain situations play on their weaknesses and lead them to do bad things. I think that's the whole nature of temptation. That's what he said. Well, in response to that, I would first of all dispute his presupposition that people are naturally good and not bad. I mean, if people were naturally good, then it wouldn't matter the circumstances. They would still be good. But if people are naturally bad and you put them in certain circumstances, it brings out that fallen nature that they have. Doesn't that make sense? Right? I mean, I hear this excuse all the time by these athletes who have just been arrested for beating up their girlfriend for the third time. And they get their publicists and they get their story straight and have this big press conference. And here's the line that they've been using lately. Well, that wasn't really me. That's not me. That's not the real me. Have you heard that line? And I'm thinking, dude, if you didn't do it, then who did it? Your imaginary friend? And after three times, I think that is you. That's you who did it. That's the real you. Indeed, it's more logical and more biblical to assume that temptation doesn't reveal our angelic nature, but temptation reveals our what? Our fallen nature. Or why is it that so many people on the far left say that people are naturally good, but then they also say that all white people are racists? I mean, think about that. Is that logically compatible? That all people are good, but all white people are racist. I think there's a problem in logic there. See, I don't happen to believe that all people are naturally good. I don't believe that at all. That's not biblical. And that's not true to my experience. In fact, the person that I know best in the world is a fallen individual. So too, I don't believe that all people are naturally good, nor do I believe that all white people are racist. But I do believe that under certain circumstances, they certainly could be. And why? Because our sin nature makes all of us vulnerable to the sin of racism. Right? So I don't agree with Bersow's presupposition about human nature, but I do agree with his conclusions about temptation. Namely, you and I are less likely to fall into temptation if we A, realize that it's an active choice and not a passive choice, and secondly, if we realize that someone is actually being hurt by our immoral decisions. So I do believe in his conclusion. And I think this conclusion can help us in our battles of temptation against doing something that we know is wrong. For example, one of the first conclusions that are dealt with here in Jesus' prohibition to allow ourselves to become inwardly angry or mentally lustful for inner thoughts, he says, leads to what? Outward deeds. But allowing ourselves to think these thoughts and nurture these passions is not passive, but that's active. We must make an active decision. I mean, it was the great reformer Martin Luther who compared lust to a bird landing on your head. He said, you know, we can't keep the birds from landing on our head, but we can keep them from building a nest in our hair. There's a difference there, isn't there? Right? I mean, it's one thing to notice a beautiful woman, or a charming man, a striking male, but it's another thing to undress that person in our minds or fantasize about them in our bedrooms. So you see, there's a big difference there, isn't it? And we see that here in our text today, where the evil one tries to get into Jesus' head. He tries to twist Jesus' mind by tempting him to believe the lie that God the Father doesn't really love him, doesn't really care for him. I mean, wasn't that the lie of Satan in the Garden of Eden? What does he tell Adam and Eve? God doesn't want you to eat the forbidden fruit. Why? Because he doesn't want you to become all that you can be. He doesn't want you to discover your full potential. He doesn't want you to become self-actualized. He wants to keep you repressed because he knows that you might become as smart as he is. And he's jealous of you. So he wants to repress you. Isn't that the essence of the temptation in the garden? Isn't that what the devil is saying to Jesus? Are you really God's begotten son? Are you really his chosen one in whom he's well pleased? If so, then why has he led you out here in this God-forsaken wilderness to starve? I mean, come on, Jesus, really? Really? What does he say in verse 3? If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. You see, temptation is 90% half mental. Inner thoughts lead to outward deeds. So the first line of defense is where? The mind, not the body. It's mental, not physical. It's intellectually active, not morally passive. You see what I'm saying? So don't think of giving in to temptation as something passive and therefore beyond your control. Or don't pretend you're a victim. You know, the devil made me do it. I mean, if you want to stop eating cheesecake and ice cream on Sunday night, then you have got to stop going to Econo and buying it on Sunday morning. I mean, folks, that cheesecake doesn't just jump into your refrigerator. It just doesn't magically appear there. You made a decision to buy it at the grocery store, bring it home, and put it in your refrigerator freezer. And I know all of you are ecologists now, and you think, oh, I can't let that go to waste. I got to eat it. I mean, you know, it's only ecologically right. And we have all these rationalizations. I'm a victim. No, you're not. You're not a victim. Likewise, what are you actively feeding your mind with? What are you actively putting into your brains? Because whatever goes in is going to come out. Garbage in, garbage out, right? I mean, if you lust after women with pornographic images, you're going to look at real life women with lust. It's going to happen, guys. It's not rocket science here, folks. Not rocket science. Or what about the young woman who goes into her pastor's counseling room and he says, you know, Pastor, this is a woman here whose marriage has gone stale, okay? And her husband's priorities are somewhere else, and she's not in the top 4 or 5, maybe not even the top 10. And she's got a lot of free time on her hands, and she's got a heart that longs for romance. And she says to the pastor, she says, Pastor, you know, I ran into an old flame from high school the other day, and we had lunch last Friday. Pastor, there's nothing wrong with having lunch with somebody, is there? I mean, there's nothing wrong with friending an old flame from high school on Facebook. Is there? I mean, is there a real and present danger there? What do you think? There is. Why? Because the great acts of sin which we eventually commit almost always begin with a seemingly passive response to a seemingly innocuous beginning. But we know darn well we're making a choice. Right? Let's be honest. So let's dispel the notion that temptation is something we simply passively fall into. Instead, it's generally something that we jump into feet first, if not head first, right? And thus, as Jesus is beginning his public ministry here in our text today, he wants to nip in the bud the inner temptations that he will face every step of the way, every day, every minute, every moment, and every way. That's what he's going to face. He's going to have to fight the mental battle of trusting in the truth of God's word, of trusting in the truth of God's love, versus the temptations of the evil one and the lies of the devil. Because Jesus knew this is where the battle begins, in the mind. That's why Jesus tests himself in the wilderness before he thrusts himself into public ministry. That's what's happening there. But not only does Jesus show us that dealing with temptation is something that's active and not passive, he also shows us that our sin is not a victimless crime. That was the second conclusion, remember? Of Bursoff? Namely, we're more likely to give in temptation if we don't think anybody's going to be hurt. I mean, as long as it's a faceless, multinational, multi-billion organization, they don't care if they lose $2. But, whoa, wait a minute. If this is a graduate student like me who cannot pay his tuition, let alone pay his rent, I'm taking money out of his pocket. So, well, maybe I won't take the $2. But Jesus makes it clear that when the devil tempts us to take a shortcut to glory or to cut some ethical corners to make a deal or get that promotion or make a compromise to be in with the cool crowd, that to do so will in fact hurt somebody. It will in fact offend somebody, and it will not be a victimless crime. Why? Well, first of all, every time we sin, every time we compromise our ethics, we are offending God. And we are hurting Jesus Christ. And we are undermining his efforts to die for us to bring his kingdom into our midst. That's why Jesus says here that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. In other words, Jesus was in love with the Father, and the Father was in love with Jesus, and they had been like this for an eternity. And Jesus was not going to let some devil bust up that relationship now. Right? I mean, Why would we ever compromise, or why would Jesus ever compromise his relationship with the Father for a lousy piece of bread? Or for the applause of the crowd, or even all of the powers of planet Earth? Have you ever looked at the universe? The Earth is a little speck of a speck. Why? Why would Jesus do that? And so Jesus says to the devil in so many words, you know what? Your offer is too small in light of what you're asking me to lose. For you know the saying that he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. But the fool is willing to hurt and bruise and even abuse and destroy the love of God for a stupid little passing pleasure. Right? For example, several years ago, it's been a while, Kathleen Turner was one of the hottest women in Hollywood. She was hot. She was hot, hot, hot. She was red hot. She was white hot. She was smoldering hot. And she was really hot after a big movie with William Hurt called Body Heat. I mean, that movie was hot. It even had heat in its title. That's how hot it was. So she was hot. And guess what? She knew it. She knew she was hot. And I read in the New York Times that she said, she boasted at that time that she could seduce any man on earth. That's how hot she was. That was her boast. And being a red-blooded male, I believed her at the time. In the right circumstances, I believe she could have. At the time. But here's the thing. I hate to say it, but her time has come and gone. I saw a picture of her the other day. 30 years later. And let me just say, I'll be nice about it. Let me just say that I don't think she's boasting anymore that she can seduce any man in the world. Unless maybe he's blind. I don't know. Just leave it at that. But let's say you were a man who got duped 30 years ago and was foolish enough, stupid enough to sacrifice your love for God, your love for your spouse, your love for your own self-respect, and you allowed yourself to be seduced by the hottest woman of the time. And yet, what happened 10, 20, and certainly 30 years later? And compare that to eternity. That's a blink in eternity. You see, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain what he will never, ever lose. But when you foolishly give in to temptation, you take the risk of losing your relationship with your Savior, with your spouse, and even with your own sense of integrity. There is no victimless crime. People are being hurt, and they're being hurt badly by your quote-unquote passive decisions. So you see, there are consequences to our choices. And in closing, let me remind you of a few. I came across this article a couple years ago. It was entitled, "The Rules of Monogamy." Interesting title. And it was directed mainly at cheating husbands, but many of the consequences can apply to cheating wives as well. We're all for equality here, folks. And the list is like this. Number one, you may think you won't get caught. You may think you won't get caught, but you will get caught. Eventually. The Bible tells us your sin will find you out, right? Secondly, when you do get caught, you will lose at least half of your possessions and all of your integrity. Don't believe me? Ask Jeff Bezos. He'll tell you right now. What is it, half $140 billion? That's... But also, not only will you lose half your possessions, you'll also lose half of the friends that you had as a couple. Because you know, when you get in a divorce, you don't only divide up possessions, you divide up friends. So you're going to lose half of those friends. And don't think you're going to go back to the old friends you had when you were single. They pretty much disappeared, except of course for the hard drinkers. Well, good luck with them, right? And thirdly, think about this as you're thinking about sleeping with her. You're about to be with the kind of woman who wants to be with the kind of man who will cheat on his wife. Think about that. You want to be with the kind of woman who wants to be with the kind of man who will cheat on his wife. And guess who that man is? You. What does that say about you? Fourthly, if you are married and your ex calls you up, chat with her pleasantly for a couple of minutes and then say, oh, by the way, my wife is on the other line. Would you like to conference this in and talk to her? That's a good rule. Fifthly, lastly, if a woman who knows you're spoken for comes on to you, guys, let's admit it, it's flattering. It's thrilling. It's a bit of an ego trip, right? But here's what you got to realize. She's not in this for your ego trip. She's in this for her ego trip. Because she knows if she can get mastery over you, she's superior to you. And guess what? She's also superior to your sweet wife. That's what she's in it for. So deep down, she has nothing but contempt for you and your wife. And that alone ought to make you very, very, very ticked off. That she has that much contempt for you and your sweetheart. She's not a friend. She's the devil. Don't forget it. So the devil wants us to think that falling into sin is a passive act rather than an active decision. He also wants us to think that most of our sins are nothing more than victimless crimes where nobody's really hurt and no damage is really done. But guess what? That's a lie coming from the father of lies who lies for a living. The devil tried to lie to Jesus, and the devil tries to lie to us all the time. But resist the devil, and he will flee. Right? Rebuke the devil, and he will run. Confront the devil with God's word, and he will fold. But one last thing here. He will not quit. He will return at an opportune time. Be ready for that. Be wary of that. Be wise to that. That the devil can come in the form of a shapely woman, a charming man, a deal that seems too good to be true, or even what? As an angel of light. So don't be fooled. Indeed, as your pastor and your friend, I say in closing, this is the one time and the one time only that I give you full permission to tell someone where to go. Do you know what I mean? Just tell the devil where to go. He's going there anyway. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you make it clear to us that we're in a battle. This is a spiritual battle. We see a material world in front of us, but we know that behind the scenes that there is a major conflict going on, and we're in the middle of the battlefield. We're making decisions for good or evil that will affect not only our future, but the future of those who know us. People are watching us, Lord. Our children are watching us. Our spouses are watching us. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are watching us. Our co-workers are watching us. We are, for some people, the Bible. We are representative of you. And we know that the decisions that we make don't just affect our relationship with you, as if that's not bad enough, but they affect the whole salvation of those around us. Lord, help us to see that temptation is something that's not passive, it's active. That sin is something that we decide on, and sin is not a victimless crime. Make that acutely real to us, that we would be authentic in our walk, in our pilgrimage with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.